All right. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather with your people, to fellowship around the truth of your scriptures, specifically the truth of your nature and how you have revealed yourself to us in three persons. I pray, Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be enlightened this morning and that our lives would be shaped further into righteousness by understanding more about who you are. Be with us during this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I will apologize briefly. I noticed as I went to print it this morning that I did not change the image from last week. So, yes, I was lazy. Yes, that is the same as last week. And if you noticed that, 10 points for you. Moving on, ever since early on after the New Testament time, and probably even during the New Testament era, the church has had to battle false teaching about the Trinity corporately and the persons of the Trinity individually. Just a quick little side note. There's a lot of people who seem to have this idea that if we could only get back to New Testament Christianity, everything would be well in the church. And have you ever heard somebody express a sentiment like that? You know what that tells me? That they're not really reading the New Testament, right? Because lots of the New Testament is corrective action against the church. Paul teaches in a place for a long time, then he leaves and it falls apart immediately, so he has to write a letter to tell them how to put it back together. So, why do I point that out? Well, it should not surprise us when we encounter false teaching. It should not surprise us when we encounter error. It has been part of the church's experience since the very earliest days. And the fact that some error exists does not invalidate the truth. These struggles about the corporate nature and individual nature of the Trinity have gone by different names for sometimes different and sometimes similar false doctrines. So there's issues like modalism, Gnosticism, Sabellianism, Patripassianism, Arianism, dynamic monarchianism, oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus only, etc. This has not been an isolated issue, and not every error that's listed there is the same. And as we've talked about in the past, at its base, each of these heresies arise due to a denial of one of the three cardinal doctrines of the Trinity. Doctrine one is strict monotheism, and we have certain cults like Mormonism that deny this, and Gnosticism denied this. We looked at that, it's been a while, but they had an idea of many, many divine beings. Number two that we're going to look at today, three persons, and in particular various forms of modalism will deny this. And three, the equality of the three persons, and again there we have various forms of Arianism that deny this. So this week we're going to look at the denial and defense of the doctrine of three divine persons. As I said, generally speaking, this denial can be classified as modalism. So what is modalism? I found a good definition from Oxford Languages. It's an online dictionary. It's what Google uses. If you look up a word for its definition, that's the default. I thought it was pretty good. Modalism is the doctrine that the persons of the Trinity represent only three modes or aspects of the divine revelation, not distinct and coexisting persons in the divine nature. So what does that mean? Well, basically, advocates of modalism assert that God is Unitarian and unipersonal, not Trinitarian and tripersonal. Therefore, when the scriptures speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are all references to the same being and the same person. If you've ever heard the Trinity described as, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a son, you've actually heard a heretical description that perfectly describes modalism. We will discuss a little bit later why, how we should think about those types of representations. So, problems with modalism. I will admit, this is one that I don't really struggle with. I talked last week how I struggle a little bit to clearly see and establish the personality and divinity of the Holy Spirit. Not that it's not there, but it just takes a little bit of work. On the other hand, this is one that I think is teed up very easily for us in the scriptures. And I believe that there are copious scriptures that speak to this, and yet this is also a topic where we only need a little bit of evidence, because that evidence is so clear that we don't have to list 500 proof text verses. We can go to 3 or 4 passages and establish it very easily. I find the issues of the personality of the Holy Spirit or the equality of the three persons to require much more careful thought. And again, they're all true, but the existence of the three persons, to me, is much easier to establish than the equality. I'm not saying you can't establish them, just the relative difficulty. Anyway, right on the surface, there's logical problems with modalism, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak of one another in the scriptures. Here are just a few examples. Luke 2:49, this is Jesus speaking, and he said to them, his parents. So, context here, what's the story? They go up to Jerusalem when he's 12. They're part of a big family gathering caravan. They leave. A couple days later, Joseph and Mary are like, where's Jesus? So they go back, they find him in the temple. And they're actually kind of exasperated with him, honestly. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Well, if modalism is true, this becomes a very convoluted statement. Because if Jesus is another manifestation of the Father, just in a different mode, then is it really his Father's house? How can you exist in a father-son relationship with yourself? I mean, if you're from West Virginia, maybe, but other than that, just a joke. Maybe South Georgia, Bonnie? All right, moving on. Matthew chapter 7 contains some of the scariest words in Scripture, in my opinion. Go read it for the full context, but Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So here, again, we have Jesus specifically referencing the Father, and in normal human language, there's no way to make this a self-referential statement. This is him talking about someone else. Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men," again Jesus speaking, "I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Again, I don't want to belabor the point, but think this through from a modalistic perspective. He would have to be saying, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before myself. And whoever denies me, I will deny before myself. Like, it's nonsensical if Jesus is simply a different manifestation of God the Father. And then, final one for now. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Quite honestly, when I hear about modalism and look at passages like these, I genuinely can't come up with even an attempt to represent what they're trying to believe. It does not make any sense to me. I cannot see any way of... The only way that this makes sense is if Jesus is being intentionally deceptive. Right? Okay. So, as I said, it would be very easy to multiply examples where Jesus and the Father are speaking of one another, or later on in the epistles where the Father and the Son are and the Spirit are spoken about in distinct terms. But unless we're to believe that Jesus is doing something deceptive in his revelation of the Father to his people, then I think that we're warranted to take these passages at face value. Jesus speaks about and to his Father. Therefore, the Father is a distinct person from the Son. Do we feel like that's been pretty well established? I mean, any questions there? This is something that seems fairly straightforward to me. Is that a breath to start saying something? Or okay. Okay. So, hopefully these few examples serve to highlight the point I made about it. The evidence in favor of three persons is absolutely overwhelming. But you might be asking about evidence that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. Specifically, I think that it seems to be more reasonable to have an idea, not that I agree with it, but to have the idea that the Holy Spirit is more of a force that is sent by the Father to exercise his will in the world. I'm not saying I agree with that, but that at least seems to me to be less schizophrenic than trying to say that Jesus and the Father are the same. So let's discuss that and show why the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a distinct person. To put it in more concrete terms, we're going to discuss why we are Trinitarians and not Binitarians. And there are some people out there who are Binitarians. They believe the Father and the Son are separate and distinct persons, but that the Holy Spirit is simply a force of the Father sent into the world. That's not orthodox and that's not accurate, but there are those who do think that. So the most classic example, of course, has to be the baptism of Jesus, and we see it in one version of it in Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, I would argue that at the baptism of Jesus, we see all the persons of the Trinity in one snapshot. The Son is being baptized in the Jordan River, the Father opens the heavens and speaks, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove to rest upon the Son. And here we can clearly see three distinct roles and manifestations for three distinct persons. Now, at this point, however, so I do believe that the baptism of Jesus is a Trinitarian text, but I do not believe that it is sufficient by itself to prove Trinitarianism. And here's why. A sharp modalist would probably respond with an argument that goes something like this. Now, they don't all believe exactly the same thing, so if you encounter one, they might say, "Well, that's not what I believe." But some of them would say something like, "Jesus is just the human manifestation of the one true God." So here we see that human nature conversing with the divine nature who is sending his Spirit, that is, power, to rest upon the human nature of the Son of God, who is Jesus. A lot of the modalistic Unitarians will say that Jesus wasn't divine, that he was simply a human who was really more in tune with God and his will and more obedient, more holy, more righteous. Now, we spent 3 or 4 weeks establishing the eternality and the deity of Jesus, so we can go back to those arguments to show why that's not true. But they would push back against our understanding of the baptism, so we need to go to other places to establish this more fully. And I would say that the baptism itself does not provide us with enough evidence. So let's go to John 14, because that is a key chapter for understanding the Holy Spirit. Again, set the context. John 13 through 17, I think it is the scene in the upper room, the Last Supper, Jesus kind of giving final marching orders to his disciples prior to the crucifixion. In chapter 14, he talks about what's going to happen when he dies, is raised, and ascends, and leaves the disciples. And at that time, he describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then a little bit later, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." All right. I would submit, may I submit, there is absolutely no way, no mental gymnastics can get around that this text is talking about three different persons. The Father is sending someone. And in this passage, the Spirit is actually referred to as him, not it. The Father sends, the Son asks the Father sends another helper. Jesus has said these things while he is with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. I mean, there's no way to collapse these three persons into one. To do that, Jesus would have to mean, I am sending myself in my name once I leave you and go back to myself, and I will remind you of all that I said to you. I mean, it's crazy. Now, I mentioned earlier the I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband, and said that that is a common description of the Trinity, and yet it actually is describing modalism, which is heretical. And I am afraid that some of us might go, oh no, I've used that before. Or water, right? It can be water, liquid, it can be solid, ice, it can be steam, vapor, right? Well, that too is modalism, because that water is essentially the same thing, just in different forms or modes, right? Just as I am one man, I'm in the mode of husband, Catherine, I'm in the mode of father to my children, I'm in the mode of son to my parents. I don't change. There's only one of me. And I know y'all are thankful for that.
Amen.
As I said, I absolutely do. And I think we could find 1,000 verses to defend this. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1, we have the Holy Spirit being the down payment that is the seal on us of the inheritance that is to come. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. I mean, so, yeah, yes, I think once you are trying to look at it through Trinitarian eyes, you can find this in many, many places. So anyway, I want to go back to that, the bad analogies, right? Anybody ever heard that Trinity's like an egg? The shell, the white, and the yolk, or the three-leaf clover. Yeah. I mean, we've heard these analogies, right? And there's a reason that I stay away from analogies, and that is, as we've discussed before, the Trinity is unique. It is absolutely unique. And analogies, by definition, are making comparisons between two things. So to what do we compare something that is literally absolutely unique? And that's why I don't like analogies, because there is no analogy that you can give that does not break down at some point. At some point, no matter what it is, you push it far enough and it becomes false. And when we're talking about the Trinity, that generally means it becomes heretical. But some of you have very tender hearts. Some of you have sensitive spirits. And I want to remind us that holding these bad ideas out of ignorance does not make you a heretic. As I've said many times, there are no accidental heretics. And if you find yourself guilty of some of these thoughts in the past, then rejoice that we now have the clarity to see the truth. And we can refine our understanding of the Trinity and say, okay, it's not like water, because yes, the Father, Son, and Spirit share the same essence, but they're not the same person. They have distinct roles. They have distinct functions. They do exist as distinct persons within the one being of God. So rather than being something that should discourage us if we've had bad thoughts in the past, that actually should encourage us that we can look into the scriptures, refine our understanding, and become better, more orthodox Trinitarians. So why is this important? Does it really matter? I've actually had this thought myself from time to time. You know, you talk to somebody, they say they love Jesus, and then you find out they're a oneness Pentecostal, or a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Roman Catholic. I mean, Matt Walsh. Now, that's a different topic. We won't go into that one today. But does it actually matter? Good. I hope we all would tend to want to nod our heads and say yes. So let me support that. John 17, this is the end of the upper room, the Last Supper. Jesus, John 17 is frequently called the high priestly prayer. And here Jesus is yet again talking to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus here says that eternal life hinges on someone knowing God and Jesus, who God sent into the world as Savior. If you deny the distinct personhood of Jesus, you are denying the very nature of the Savior who came to redeem his people. Jesus says eternal life is to know God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. If we knowingly deny what Scripture teaches about them, then how are we knowing them in a way that leads to salvation? And further, 1 John chapter 2, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, specifically in this context, I believe that John is fighting against a proto-Gnosticism and specifically talking about Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But I think this has some overlap to what we're talking about as well. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Here too, again, we see it is crucial for us to understand the Father and the Son so that we may have both of them, which is another way of talking about having eternal life, so that we can abide in them and that they can abide in us. This is what salvation is about. And later on in that same book, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Uh-oh, now there's a third person in the equation too. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know that we abide in him because we have his Spirit. And we abide in God and he abides in us by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, who has been sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So does it really matter? Yes. Why is it important? Because God says it's a matter of eternal life to know him correctly. Let me hasten to add, we don't all need to have a PhD level understanding of the Trinity before we are savable. We are saved by the power of Christ. We are saved because he regenerates us and gives us faith and calls us to be united to his Son. Again, the issue is, when we're faced with the proper biblical data, what do we do? Do we reject it or do we accept it? We don't all have to have the same level of understanding, but it is important. Salvation is knowing God and knowing Christ and having the Spirit dwelling in us. And I would say, if you place your faith in something other than the true Savior, how will you be saved? Last week, we saw a blasphemous quote about Mary, where Roman Catholics place their faith in Mary, right? They look to her for mercy. They look to her to appease Jesus on their behalf. Why? Why are Roman Catholics who are believing the Roman gospel not saved? Because they're not believing in the Savior. So, why are Oneness Pentecostals, why are Unitarians not saved? Knowledgeable ones, I mean, I believe you can be ignorant and still be saved. But the ones who are adamantly teaching Unitarianism and oneness, it's because they're not, they don't have faith in the right Savior, and they're not preaching the right gospel. We have a few minutes. Are there any comments or questions? Okay. I think that there is a whole lot involved in those 3 days that Scripture simply does not reveal. I will say this. We as humans are not just our bodies. Our bodies are part of us as humans. So when you go to a funeral and somebody, and there's a body in a coffin, and they say, you know, oh, well, they're not really here. Part of them's really here. And the struggle in the intermediate state for believers is, yes, we're in the presence of God, but we're also like, hey man, I want my body back. So, I would not say that all of the human nature of Christ was dead in the tomb, because his spirit, our spirits are immortal. However, what all happened and how to tease that out, it doesn't appear that God was pleased to reveal that to us. So I don't like speculative theology. However, I will say I cannot see any scriptural support for any kind of a rupture in the harmony of the Trinity, even for a 3-day period. So, I don't believe the Father turned his back on the Son. I believe he was citing Psalm 22. And the next thing that he says is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, I believe that at the ultimate point of sacrifice, where the Son is being obedient even unto death on a cross, as Philippians 2 says, what would make the Father turn away? I mean, Scripture metaphorically says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, but we also know that God is omnipresent and omniscient. It's not like God has these weird blinders that keep him from seeing the bad stuff that happens. So I don't think there's any reason to think that the Father couldn't look at the Son when he was bearing the sin of his people.
Well, it doesn't make any sense, because, I mean, you see all throughout Scripture, God looking upon sinfulness, sinful nations, and then passing some type of judgment.
And he says, your judgment's because you did this, this, yeah, this, and this before me, right? Like, so it, yeah, I think, unfortunately, that is a lack of contextual understanding of what Jesus was actually doing. And frequently, I think, if you simply interpret the words on the page at face value without understanding where they fit in the overall story, you'll miss a lot, right? I mean, if I say, again, and I've used this example before, but if I say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, someone who doesn't know that hymn is going to be really confused. And if they try to exegete that comment from me without figuring out why I would say that, they're probably going to come up with some weird ideas. Once you understand that the Psalms weren't numbered, they, at that time, the title of the Psalm would be the first line in the Psalm. Well, that's the first line in Psalm 22, and that's how they would reference the entire thing. Well, once you do that, then you go, oh, the Son isn't saying the Father's forsaking him. He's bringing to mind the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 22, which, oh, wow, describes what's happening to him right now, right? I mean, it makes so much more sense once you understand the context. Well, maybe after this class, we'll do some urban legends out of the Bible, things people believe the Bible says that it doesn't say. That might be fun. That might make some people uncomfortable. All right. We are over time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you yet again for the opportunity to look into your word, to study you as you have revealed yourself to us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, I pray that the indwelling Spirit in our hearts would take this teaching and use it to enlighten us, use it to sanctify us. And as we move now into worship, may we go into worship to hear true things said about our triune God, to speak true things to one another, and to hear it sung in a corporate environment. May that minister to our hearts and to our souls. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.